Good morning. Thank you, Chance. So this is the appropriate time for Children's Church for our kids up through fifth grade. If you want to make your way out to Children's Church, now's the time to do it. And do it joyfully. A couple of quick announcements before we jump in. This coming Wednesday night is our annual business meeting. And by annual, I mean we do that pretty much once a year. As we establish the budget for the year to come, our fiscal year runs November through October. So if you come Wednesday night at 6:30, we'll get a chance to go over the budget, ask some questions, kind of do a year in review, what we're looking forward to for the next year. So we encourage you to come. When we vote to approve the budget, that's for members only, but any Tom, Dick, and Harry can ask questions and comment and give their input on what we should be thinking about in the life of this church. So we would encourage you to come to that. You'll notice two flowers over here on the side of the stage. The slightly larger, slightly more mature flower is for Ed Seifert's new grandbaby, Lily, who was born in September. And the smaller, slightly more fragile-looking bud is for Eleanor Ruth Berry, born to Kenton and Amy yesterday. So if you know Amy, and a lot of you know Amy, she's kind of a crazy marathoner, exerciser. She spent the morning cleaning the house, and she said she'd sweep and then contract and then sweep and then contract and... So they got to the hospital, and roughly 25 minutes later, she had a baby.
Whoa.
Yeah. It's a small baby. It's 5 1/2-ish pounds and 17-something inches, but as cute as can be. So they're all doing well, and it was terribly exciting. We got to see the baby before Ben and Norma did, so that was very, very exciting. So there is much to celebrate, and consequently, because Amy's almost a month early in delivering, the decision has been made by an excited grandmother to postpone the women's Bible study, which just got started this last week. She wants to spend some time with Amy for the next couple of weeks, month, so we're going to postpone it until January. Give everybody time to kind of catch their breath and get back into whatever normal looks like, and so unfortunately for women who are attending, which I'm told last week there were 12 women and 42 kids. So maybe we need that time to regroup. I don't know. There will be a period of napping for the next month to get ready for all the kids. So if you were here last week, you know that we kicked off our new series on the Book of Psalms, also known as the Book of Praises. I guess if you weren't here last week, now you know. Last week we started off our new series on the Book of Psalms, and we discussed a little bit about how we're going to approach this book. In a slight change for us, we're not doing an expositional presentation, which means we take a verse-by-verse approach. That's normally what we do. This is going to be more of a topical approach for the book, and mostly because there's 150 chapters in the book of Psalms, and so it would take us a while to go through verse by verse. So we're going to take a slightly different approach to it. And we prefer to do things expositionally, because then we're forced to deal with the hard stuff. There are some difficult things in the Bible. There are some things that we don't like to hear. And so when we go through the book of Romans, we have to deal with an awful lot of stuff that we may not like, that makes us uncomfortable. But we feel like it's there for a purpose, and we need to hear it, and we need to be reminded of it. And so that's our typical, usual approach. I'm of the opinion that the reason many churches do topical series is because it makes it easy to avoid difficult things that might upset people in the church. I think we need to be upset every now and again. We need to be reminded how wretched we are in the eyes of God. For our purposes, we're going to look at the types or themes that are found within the book of Psalms. They are these: Psalms of lament, narrative praise, descriptive praise, creation, wisdom, and messianic psalms, psalms that talk about the Jesus who is to come. And this is pretty much the order we're going to be addressing these in as well, which means today, if you had not been able to tell through the song choices, we're looking at songs of lament. Did you notice those were a little heavier, they were a little weightier, there was like some minor keys and things, and songs of lament. So let's start by reading a psalm of lament, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are grateful for the chance to be here together this morning. And Lord, we are all humans, we all share human experience, and we all know that life is not always rosy and shiny and happy. There are many obstacles, there are many griefs, there are many things, many areas where we feel sorrow and disappointment and frustration. Lord, even this week, in addition to what we're struggling with in our own lives, in our own community, we're joining in grief this morning with the people in California, and 40 who are dead so far, and thousands who are without homes, and businesses that have been lost. Lord, and hurricanes, and floods, and earthquakes, there's been so much to grieve over, to grieve about this last 3 or 4 months, it seems. The earth is groaning in anticipation for your return, and we groan with those people who are at a loss this morning. Lord, I pray that as we study this, these songs of lament, Lord, it helps us understand that the earth is a sinful, fallen place, that we are going to have hardship and strife, and we're going to struggle, but we are not alone in it. Lord, I pray that you open our ears and our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear what you have for us this morning, that even in the midst of strife and turmoil and despair, Lord, you are with us. We thank you for being the God who is always with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So a lament is a song of mourning. Not like, oh, what a beautiful morning. Not that kind of mourning. A song of mourning as in grief, despair, deep sorrow. And of course, we all mourn for any number of reasons. Death, personal troubles, financial setbacks, persecution, whatever that means for us here, disasters. Even God's judgment on us. Even though we know we've messed up and God is judging us, we can still be mournful of that. We can still lament the fact that we're having to be judged. And the idea of lament is not really a new concept for us. We just don't typically use this word as a regular part of our vocabulary. But if you've ever listened to the radio or bought an 8-track tape, some of you I know have, you have no doubt heard songs of lament. For example, hear that lonesome whippoorwill? He sounds too blue to fly. That means he's lost the will to live. I'm so lonesome, I could cry. That's not a happy, peppy tune. That's a song of lament, right? There's deep sorrow there. How about this one? Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. This house just ain't no home anytime she goes away. And I know. That's a sad song. How about this? Suddenly, I'm not half the man I used to be. There's a shadow hanging over me. Yesterday came suddenly. Why she had to go, I don't know. She wouldn't say. I said something wrong. Now I long for yesterday. You feel the loss, the sadness there? How about this one? Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would you help me stand if I saw you in heaven? Time can bring you down. Time can bend your knees. Time can break your heart. Have you begging, please? Anybody know that song? 1991, Eric Clapton's four-year-old son fell out of a 54th-story window and died. And shortly after that, Eric Clapton wrote this song. Clearly a song of lament and deep grief and sorrow. Time can bring you down. But he said that as he wrote this song, it was actually kind of a cathartic experience for him. It helped him deal with his loss. It helped him deal with his pain. And if you've ever heard a country song, half of them, they've lost their spouse, they've lost their trailer, the dogs run off, and they're out of whiskey. I mean, there's something hard about living a country life. And then we have this whole subgenre of music called the blues, right? Muddy Waters wrote, "I got a letter, this is the way it read. I got a letter, this is the way it read. It says, hurry home, Tampa, the gal you love is dead. I went to the station, but that southbound train had gone. I went to the station, that southbound train had gone. I hung my head, and I began to mourn." And if you've heard the old original blues guys, they're blue. Not because it's their favorite color. They're sad. They're depressed. Life is hard. They're singing about the hard parts of life. Loss and pain. So the idea of singing songs or writing poems in the depths and grief, depths of despair and grief is nothing new. What is unique about the Psalms of Lament is that they're not just telling the story of why they're blue. They're complaining to God about the fact that they're experiencing grief and despair. These are directed to God himself. And they're writing these looking for answers, for meaning, something that helps get through this terrible situation. It is interesting that songs of lament make up about one-third of the book of Psalms. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, when we think about Psalms, it's usually, praise the Lord, O my soul, you know, all the praise, bless, all those great words. One-third of the Psalms are songs of lament. Which makes me wonder, I doubt that's accidental. I mean, none of us ever really keep track, but it kind of makes me wonder if like one-third of life is just hellish. Two-thirds are kind of enjoyable and okay. You know, maybe there's some ratio there that works out. I don't know. But there's also two kinds of lament found within the Psalms. There's the personal lament and a corporate lament or a communal lament. What David wrote in Psalm 13, he's obviously writing about his own personal experience, his own grief. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" David's writing a very personal lament, a very personal prayer to the Lord, and everybody is in agreement. This is written during those years where David's having to hide out. He's been anointed king. He's not king yet. He's literally hiding for his life on a daily basis. And in his confusion and his anger and his despair, he questions God, which in our human perspective, I think we all understand. We can relate to David's sorrow and grief. And I'm guessing that none of us here have had David's unique circumstance. I mean, we're not royalty just waiting for our chance to step into it. But we all have had our periods of deep pain and sorrow. And maybe it's pain from the consequences of your past. Maybe mistakes you've made earlier that keep, you know, it's one of those gifts that keep on giving. It keeps coming back and causing you present sorrow, present grief. You know, maybe as a parent, it's pain from having to watch your kids make bad decisions and they just won't listen to you. You beat them and you beat them and they just won't listen to you. They're going to make their bad choices and you know you're going to suffer along with them. Maybe it's the pain of disease or death. Sometimes I think it's just the pain we get from this seeming injustice of life where, you know, you're a believer, you're a child of God, and you're experiencing all this pain and sorrow and difficulty, and your neighbor, who's not a believer, seems to be having such a great, easy life. How is that fair? But at some point, you find yourself pacing the floor at 3 a.m., worried, stressed. you're not sleeping, maybe you actually cry out to the Lord with questions. You're begging for him to take care of whatever the situation is. Just bring this to pass. Help this thing pass. We have all been there at some time for some reason or another, and this is one of the benefits of reading the Psalms. We see that we're not alone in this. We actually learn that it's okay to be angry with God. In fact, it's a very human thing to be angry with God. It's okay to question God. It even seems like it's okay with God that we question God. That's the amazing part. A couple years ago, if you were here, we went through a series on the minor prophets. And we got to the book of Habakkuk, and it's essentially this series of dialogues between Habakkuk and the Lord. And it starts with, Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise." So not only is Habakkuk complaining about his current circumstance, but he is accusing God of either not caring or not caring enough to do anything about it. You just sit there watching all this bad stuff happen. Come on, Lord, what's the deal? But instead of the Lord striking him down, and that's the end of Habakkuk, there are several more chapters of this exchange between Habakkuk and the Lord, where Habakkuk says these kind of mean and hurtful things to the Lord, and the Lord responds, trying to bring him along with where he's going and where he needs to be. So the Psalms of Lament that we find in the book, these are writers voicing their complaints, airing their grievances, even accusing the Lord of not caring about them, forgetting about them, setting them off over to the side. But it seems like it's okay for us to question or be frustrated or be angry, even to accuse the Lord of not caring for us. But what we'll see in the Songs of Lament is there seems to be a pattern that the writers go through that is not coincidental. There's a process that they go through that is repeated in every Song of Lament, and I think it's a pattern we can learn from. So let's take a look at another representative psalm, and then we'll make some observations about the two. So this is Psalm 80. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." This one was written by Asaph. Asaph was one of the skilled musicians who was appointed to work in the temple. He was a poet and a songwriter, but he was also, in other places, referred to as a seer and a prophet. And you'll note that this is different from David's lament. What Asaph is writing is on behalf of the people. So this is a corporate lament. David's talking about this trajectory of the relationship between Israel and the Lord. So he's writing essentially as a representative of Israel. "How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them. You made us. Now restore us." It's always an us. David's was very personal. It was, "Why have you forgotten me?" Asaph is writing on behalf of his community. But whether it's a personal lament or this corporate lament, there is a pattern that emerges. So the Lord doesn't take offense at our complaining. He doesn't take offense at our questioning, but there seems to be a process we go through to get us to that point. So the first thing that we see is in David's lament and Asaph's lament, they both turn to God. They both say, oh Lord my God. Asaph, who is a poet, he's a little more flowery in his language. He refers to the shepherd of Israel. He says, the one who is enthroned, the Lord God of hosts. But it's pretty clear his complaint, his lament, is directed at the Lord. So whatever their circumstance is, whatever's happening in their life, whether it's personal or corporate, both David and Asaph turn to the Lord. And it is kind of interesting to see this difference where you know, Asaph, this is probably something that's kind of been weighing on him for a while, and so he sits down to write this kind of poetic language, you know, O shepherd of Israel. And David's feels a little more immediate, doesn't it? Oh Lord, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Why have you forgotten me? Now, part of that may have been David's circumstance. He's having to hide out. He's running for his life. His sense of grief is very real, very immediate, and always with him. So even though Asaph seems to be a little more respectful in his language, shepherd of Israel, enthroned one, David says, oh Lord, why have you forgotten me? You know, come on. That's kind of the sense you get from David. David's not being respectful. I think it just more represents his reality, where he is in life. It makes sure the level or the degree of pain and sorrow he's experiencing. You know, when you're having physical pain, you want the meds to kick in right now. You want the problem solved right now. That's the sense you get from David. He wants a response post-haste and forthwith. I'd like an answer to this now. I want a resolution now. But in both of these cases, and every other song of lament in the book of Psalms, the writer turns to God knowing that that's the only place he's going to get an answer. If there's a solution to the problem, that's where you need to go. They know the only source for problem solving is in God alone. And I think this is a universal truism. I think we all have an understanding of this. You remember all the stories several years ago after 9/11, the weeks and months afterwards, thousands and thousands of people started going to church again. Right? There is this innate sense that that's where we need to turn. When there are questions bigger than us, when there are issues bigger than us, that's where we need to turn. If we have a big problem, we need a big problem solver. I found this really interesting when I was thinking about, you know, secular songs of lament. Just yesterday morning, they let me know you were gone. Suzanne, the plans they made put an end to you. I've seen fire and I've seen rain. I've seen sunny days that I thought would never end. I've seen lonely times when I couldn't find a friend, but I always thought that I'd see you again. It's writing about loss, right? Next verse. Won't you look down upon me, Jesus? You've got to help me make a stand. You've just got to see me through another day. My body's aching, my time is at hand, and I won't make it any other way. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't know anything about James Taylor's spiritual beliefs. I've got a guess, but I don't know. But even his inclination is to know where to turn to deal with life's heavier issues. There is an innate sense that we have to turn to God in difficult times. In fact, Romans says that we actually have to work hard to suppress it. We have to work hard to cover over, to ignore the fact that there is a God. But we get pretty good at that sometimes. We get pretty good at shoving him out. That's one of the things I found really, I think, sad in talking to some of the atheists that I know, self-proclaimed atheists. You know, the reality is that when they face times of crisis, they turn to God too. They just turn to him to blame him rather than to look for answers. the few that I've had personal discussions with and a lot of reading that I've done, this is a group of people who spend an awful lot of time and energy complaining about a God they don't believe exists. And it's kind of an amazing thing to see. So the key is not just turning to God, but turning to God expecting answers. Turning to God knowing that he can provide answers, knowing that he can give meaning, knowing that he alone is sovereign and can solve the problem. Turning to God with an expectation that there is a reason and a meaning in whatever it is we are experiencing. So step one is we turn to the chief problem solver. The next step is we just do what comes naturally. We complain. We cry out. Asaph writes, "Come and save us. Restore us, Lord. Let your face shine on us again." David again is more direct. "Answer me. Answer me, O Lord. I'd like to know now." Just let us know what your plan is. Let us know where this fits into the scheme. Are we going to survive this, or is it going to kill us? It'd just be good to know. We can plan ahead that way. And of course, we often don't get to know the plan, as it turns out. We are often not included in God's greater scheme. And even that drives us crazy, doesn't it? I mean, really, when we're in the middle of pain and suffering, and we cry out, and the Lord doesn't tell us, okay, here's the reason behind this, you're going to be okay. When he just kind of leaves us there to go through it, we kind of allow that to amplify the pain that we're experiencing. Now we're mad too. And we start to get even deeper and darker in our despair. We start thinking, well, maybe there is no plan then. I mean, if God can't tell me, maybe there isn't a plan. Maybe there is no meaning behind all this. And this suffering, this pain, maybe it is just meaningless. Our thoughts can get pretty dark, and doubt begins to creep in. And we start thinking, maybe, so why have I committed myself to this Jesus who won't answer a simple little question? Why have I committed my life to this Jesus who's not helping me in this difficult time? I mean, I thought he loved me. That seems to be the direction David's heading. Right? He wrote, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Why am I suffering and they're not? If you love me, if I'm the chosen one, if you've anointed me king, why am I hiding in a cave and they're in the palace?" And so in virtually every psalm, every song of lament, there is this moment in the song, there is this moment in the poem where it seems as though the psalmist, the writer, whether it's David or Asaph or one of the others, the writer gets right to the edge of deep darkness and despair. And then it's almost as though they kind of collect their thoughts a minute, they take a deep breath, they count to 10, and then they start speaking the truth of the situation. And speaking the truth about your situation may include, so this is my fault. I brought this on myself. This is a situation I created. This is a consequence of a bad decision I made some time ago. But it may not be. It may not be. In David's case, you'd be hard-pressed to make the argument, well, you know, he had the whole cave thing coming. There's no reason for us to believe that other than King Saul trying to protect his own kingdom, that David did anything to Saul, and yet he's still living in a cave. the most important aspect about speaking the truth is not just recounting our situation, not just feeling bad for ourselves, but it's trying to assess why we got there, what we learned from it, how we're going to do things differently in the future. And then it's also remembering what the Lord has done for us in the past. David says, "The Lord has dealt bountifully with me. This world looks as black and dark. My soul feels as black and dark as it's ever been. But step back, breathe, count to 10. You know, the Lord's been good to me. I can start listing the ways that I have been blessed in my life." And that's what we see in Asaph. Again, many more words than David, much more flowery. But David says, "You're the Lord that brought us out of Egypt. You're the one that planted the root in this promised land. You're the one that caused the root to grow. You've established Israel. You're the one that got us here in the first place." So even in the middle of questioning and complaining and being upset and angry, they both stop to remember the faithfulness of the Lord. And in this process of remembrance, in this process of coming to the truth of the situation, we start to remember that we have gotten through dark times before. We start to remember that there have been situations in the past. Or maybe it's even, this is kind of the beauty of the local church, maybe it's even knowing what other people have been through and knowing that they've come out of it. Well, now we have the benefit of some hindsight. We can look back and see, boy, I thought this situation was a mess and we'd never get out of it. And yet, we're still here to tell the story. In fact, it seems like we kind of grew a little bit in that experience. We learned some stuff from that hard time. Now, I know most of us wish we didn't have to learn a whole lot more. If it means going through a hard time just to learn something, put it in a book, I'll read it. We don't learn well that way. We remember that this difficult time, this difficult experience, did have meaning for us after all. And so in this present situation, as bleak and dark and depressing as it is, we can trust. I don't need that one. We can trust. So after David just lays his heart out there, "Lord, you've forgotten me? Why are you hiding your face from me? My enemies rejoice over my demise." He ends with, "But I have trusted in the Lord. He has dealt bountifully with me. I will sing." And Asaph comes to the same conclusion. He says it two different times. He's praying all of this stuff that we may be saved. "God, you've saved us in the past. I know that you will save us again, that we will be saved again." Now, in David's case, where there's only 10 verses or whatever it is, that's a pretty quick turnaround from, "Lord, why do you hate my guts?" to, "But I'm going to sing of your love for me." That's a pretty quick turnaround. Asaph takes him a little longer, but he gets there. And ultimately, David's critique, David's anger, David's frustration and disappointment turns to praise. Because he can look back and say, "The Lord has blessed me. He will bless me again. I just don't know when and I don't know how, but I'm going to trust that it's going to happen." Trust leads to praise. So David can honestly write, "I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice." Did you get that? "I have trusted and my heart shall rejoice." I have trusted and I will someday. I will soon rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. David's just in that in-between period there where he recognizes, "I have trusted, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to trust again. I'm pretty sure he'll get me out of this and I'll be able to trust him again." The truth is that that in-between period where we go from being angry to trusting, sometimes it's a kind of a finite point. Sometimes it's a spectrum. Sometimes it's a year. That transition period can be hard. We can tend to dwell on the negative side just a little bit. Sometimes it feels good to kind of dig our heels in the woe is me part. Kind of feel bad about our situation and maybe even feel sorry for ourselves a little bit. And in that transition part, when we drag that out, things can get dark. Things can get really, really dark. We can start to fixate, not just on our situation, but the people around us who helped cause the situation. We like to get into the blame part of the process. And so while we're in our own period of grief and mourning, we start thinking about all these other people who helped put us there or who have it better than we do. And we start to think, you know, not so nice things about them sometimes. And we want to pray, Lord, just send down hellfire on the guy right over there. We could use a good smiting in this neighborhood. There's not been like a real community smiting in some time. And I think he's the likely candidate right there. And in those darker moments, we start to remember, you know, I remember reading in Psalms. There were a couple of those about, hey, kill those people, Lord, would you? We call those imprecatory Psalms. You heard that word? Imprecatory Psalms. It's those times when we're in the middle of our own pain and grief and suffering, and we just feel like someone needs to pay, and so we're going to help the Lord out and tell him who those people should be. So imprecatory means to invoke evil upon, to curse. It's not surprising that a lot of the imprecatory psalms are attributed to David. David had lots to be angry about. He had lots of people chasing him. He had many areas of displeasure in his own life. Now, some people think imprecatory psalms are kind of their own category, their own type of psalms, but really, it kind of works best as a subset of lament, I think. It's when we're in the deep, dark areas of human life where these imprecatory psalms kind of arise. We need to have justice. We need to have a sense of justice. Someone's got to pay. So examples of imprecatory psalms, Psalm 35:6. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. That's not so bad. Lord, just make them feel the heat of your anger there a little bit. The next one. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, oh Lord. A little darker. David's having a rough day. It seems a bit harsh. But again, remember the context. David's daily life is a challenge. For 14 years, it's a struggle. There are all these people out to prevent him from being king, to kill him. But what's happening in these psalms, when you look closely, is David actually is kind of taken a step back. And even though he's angry and he's upset about all this happening, David's also quite angry that these people are out to thwart God's plan. It was God's will that David was anointed king. So even though David is the one that's going to be stopped or trying to be killed, it's really God's larger plan that is at risk, as David sees it. So to some degree, he's defending God's honor here, not just his own. So David's using this imprecatory prayer against his enemies, who are also those who are opposed to God's will. So it just turns out that one of the, you know, side benefits was that David benefits from this as well, but he's really upset that they're trying to thwart God's plan. He's praying against his spiritual enemies, who also happen to be the guys with the spears facing him. Now, there's an important distinction here between David praying against his enemies and between David praying against the enemies of the Lord. It's an important distinction we need to be sure we're aware of. They happen to coincide at times, but often they don't. We just like to think they do. So when we read David's imprecatory prayers, we need to remember the context of it, that David's really praying against the enemies of the Lord. So we don't read these imprecatory prayers and think, well, you know, David prayed against his enemies. I mean, there are some good ones there. I think I should be able to use some of those imprecatory prayers against that guy who just got the promotion ahead of me. I mean, I really deserve that one. Lord, break his teeth. Here's a good one. Psalm 109. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. A little bitterness there. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. David's kind of on a roll. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Man, that's like 40 tweets right there. 40 different tweets. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on this, but it's interesting to note that most of these hard charges are David saying, may these things happen. So it's kind of hard to separate in some places David's desire, what he'd like to see happen, versus what he thinks the Lord is really going to do. You get a little of David's personal frustration coming out of this also. But his bigger picture is these guys are trying to undo what the Lord has done or is trying to do. They need to be stopped. So we read these and think, wow, it was okay for David to blast his enemies. I mean, why can't I beseech a smiting on the guy who just cut me off in traffic? You know, the guy that cheated us in a business deal, maybe I'll just run off to my imprecatory prayer closet and throw out a couple of these imprecatory prayers against him, and we'll just call this whole thing good. Maybe I'll beseech a financial calamity on JDog32, who just sniped me on eBay, that thing I really wanted, and just right at the last minute, you know, Lord, get him. JDog32, you know who he is. So my caution would be that unless we have a clear and direct communication from the Lord as to what his will is for a particular situation, and unless we know without a doubt that person X is making every effort to thwart the will of God in a situation, we should not go rushing off to imprecatory prayers. It is tempting. It is tempting, I know. In fact, not only should we not pray evil curses upon them, but really the opposite is true. In the overwhelming majority of circumstances, the opposite is true. We shouldn't curse our enemies, we should bless them. We just went through the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's important enough that Jesus says it in there twice. Pray for your enemies. Bless your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when he says, pray for those who persecute you, he's not referring to imprecatory prayers. You can love them, but let me at them. Pray for me to knock their teeth out. Because Jesus goes on to say, bless them and do not curse them. When our first reaction is generally to pray for some kind of evil to befall our enemies, What that really means is, like 999 times out of 1,000, we have a little heart issue that probably needs to be addressed. If we're wishing evil upon someone else, it's probably our issue. Instead of praying a curse upon those who have wronged us, we need to be praying for the Lord to soften our own hearts towards our enemies. We need to start thinking of ways we can show them love. You know, take them a hot dish or, I don't know, you mow their yard. Do something that shows love for them rather than praying a curse upon them. So the change needs to be on our end, not theirs. The Lord will take care of them. They will not go unscathed through all of this. But Jesus made it pretty clear that we are to love our enemies. We're to bless the people, the very people who persecute us, and not curse them. The Psalms of Lament are another reminder in this great book that there is a shared human experience. We are all going to suffer pain and despair and darkness and marital conflict and financial problems and death and disease and all kinds of other things. But when we read through the Psalms and we look at the Psalms of Lament, we are reminded that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, no matter how bad it is, we're not alone in it. There are lots of other people who have experienced the same kinds of things, and we have a Lord who listens to us. We have a God who asks us to come to him in times of trouble. We're reminded that God is sovereign, that he is the God who goes before us, the God who is above us, the God who encamps around us, and the God who has been our help in ages past. He's not bothered when we cry out to him. He's not offended when we question him. He's not troubled when we beg for mercy and justice, even though his sense of mercy and justice is quite a bit different than our own. He just wants us to turn to him. And he wants us to work through that process so we can get to the point of saying, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And we need some time to get there. I think that process applies to everybody. We need time to get there. We can get to the point of trusting him because we know that he alone is sovereign, he alone is faithful, he alone is trustworthy. So I don't know what any of you are going through right now, but I know that Jesus does. He is the good shepherd. He will lead you to still waters. He will restore your soul when you turn to him and trust in him. So I would just say, if you're experiencing some extreme difficulty, don't just keep it all bottled up inside. Find someone to talk to before you leave. Talk to me, talk to Ben, talk to somebody you know and trust. Let them share with you and pray with you and help you get through that process to get to where you can say, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're grateful for this word of yours that is so applicable to every aspect of our life. We know that when we think of Psalms, we usually think about praise and blessed and happy and joyful, and yet we know that that is not the reality of human existence, that we are going to have periods, extended periods, many periods of pain and suffering and stress and frustration. Lord, we thank you for how your word shows us that you are there in the middle of it, that you are waiting for us to turn to you. You are waiting for us to ask you for help. Lord, I pray that as we struggle through whatever issues we may be having now, that we go through this process and we get to the point of looking back and seeing how you have blessed us in the past. Your many, many blessings on us in the past. And that helps us turn around from despair and grief and sorrow to putting trust in you, knowing that you are with us, you are walking with us, you are going before us. Lord, and you are a God who heals, a God who cares, and a God who loves. I just ask that in these dark times we live in, and it seems like every area, Lord, that we continue to turn our thoughts to you, that we continue to look back to see how you've blessed us personally, how you've blessed us corporately, how you've blessed us nationally. Lord, and we focus on your grace and your mercy, not all the ways that men can mess things up. We know we have a future to look forward to. We know we have a perfect eternity waiting for us. And we know that you will get us from here to there. In Jesus' name, amen.